You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at St. Luke. If you're joining us this Lenten season, you know we're in this series called Losing My Religion. And we've been solely focused on going back to the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, as Paul spends time confronting them, addressing them, and hopefully adding some needed correction, because they were a church who started believing in a gospel that was different than the one they first received. So as we continue in this teaching series, if you want to go ahead and pull out your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2 or follow me on the screen above. Then 14 years later, I, Paul, went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question came up only because of some so-called believers there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews, and their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I've always been eager to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, Peter ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from those people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles." Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I can remember it like it was yesterday. I had just become a seventh grader, and I was about to step into the hallways of Annie Camp Junior High School. And I think like most excited 12-year-olds, you show up to your first day of seventh grade of middle school and you're realizing, I'm finally walking with the big boys. I'm done with the kids. Now I'm surrounded by eighth graders, ninth graders, you know, the ones with armpit hair and chin hairs. But like most 12-year-olds stepping into middle school, I also had some nerves. I was nervous about making a great first impression on my basketball coach. I was also that kid who didn't want to be late, so I was running through the halls because, you know, I'm trying to figure out this combination lock for the first time. And I just remember, man, seventh grade, the first day of school was going so well until lunchtime. Now, anybody got kids going through the school system or you're a teacher? You know that the lunch hour at school can either make or break a student's day. And so here I was as an eager seventh grader going into the cafeteria, and for some reason, because of an elective I took, I was separated from all my seventh grade friends. So as I grabbed my tray and walked into the cafeteria, I looked out and realized, oh no, I'm somehow in the lunch hour dedicated to the ninth graders, which meant that no one recognized me. No one called my name. No one made a space for me. No one gave me a place to belong. And very quickly as a seventh grader, something about the world became very clear. And what became clear was this, was that we live in a world and we live in a society that's full of boundaries. Either you're in or you're out. And it was clear for me then as a seventh grader that there was a boundary in place keeping me from having a space at the table with ninth graders. And so maybe you didn't notice this your first day of middle school, but perhaps there's been a time or a season or a moment where it became very real and apparent to you that you are living against a world full of boundaries. Whether it's because of your skin color, maybe it's your gender, maybe it's where you grew up, the neighborhood you lived in, maybe it's the education you have or don't have. Maybe it's the clothes you wear, the way you talk, the mannerisms you carry. I don't know how you felt it, but I'm sure at one point in time you've realized, man, there's some boundaries keeping me out. Perhaps you felt we live in a world that is full of boundaries. And funny enough, this little social phenomenon, it actually has a name coined by the cultural anthropologist and missiologist Paul Hebert. He calls this the bounded or closed set theory, coming from his social set theory phenomenon. And with what is called a bounded set or closed set, it's basically explaining that by our rules, our rituals, and our regulations, the boundary simply determines who's in and who's out. Under the rules of a closed set society, it doesn't matter what direction you're facing, you're simply in or you're out based on the boundary put in place. Make sense? Well, this morning, I just wonder, is this any of us who have ever experienced or found themselves battling against or navigating through a society of boundaries? Or maybe you're someone who's had some experiences with religion or the church, and those experiences left you feeling like, man, all the church did was make me feel like I was always out, never in. Well, if that's you this morning, I have good news. Because what I love about our text is that as we follow this writing of the Apostle Paul, we see that he is intent to challenge the people in the church of Galatia and to ask them very plainly, although the world is built to act like that, are the people of God, are those who are shaped by grace, are those who claim to follow Christ, are they to act like that? So you remember our text this morning, it began in chapter 2 of his letter, after Paul has spent time fully summarizing how the gospel he first preached to them was not a gospel of human origin or human influence, but rather of divine revelation. And so Paul offers now his relational backstory of his credibility. Paul says that 14 years later, meaning after already preaching the gospel for 14 years to the Gentiles, which is a quick aside, Gentiles just means people not of Jewish descent. Paul went back to Jerusalem, this capital city of the Jews, and on this trip he brought with him his buddy Barnabas and his friend Titus. Barnabas was a priestly Levite Jewish guy from Cyprus, and Titus, well, he was a Greek Gentile convert who had become a really close friend of Paul. And so Paul, in his return to Jerusalem, met privately with the leaders and the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And reading the story, Well, the point of this meeting is actually quite simple. Essentially, Paul wanted the leaders of the Jerusalem church to check his homework. He wanted to bring forth the message he had been preaching to the Gentiles, to the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and just make sure if they lined up, to find out if they were all in agreement. And this conversation, this meeting, it's not being done, notice, out of a spirit of competition. It's not trying to measure one against the other. No, Paul makes it very plain this was coming from an honest and genuine spirit of brotherly concern, of not wanting to waste his time or his efforts. Paul's trying to be on the same team. And on the surface, I get that. I mean, this seems like a pretty normal and obvious thing for a great guy like the Apostle Paul to be doing. But what if we paused? And what if we considered actually how countercultural this is to the conversations we maybe have about church, religion, and faith in our everyday lives? See, Paul is showing us that his primary concern for meeting with other leaders, meeting with other Christians devoted in their faith, it wasn't to brag. It wasn't to share notes or sermon ideas. It wasn't to compare church sizes or building sizes or talk new program strategies or worship music preferences. It wasn't even to criticize the struggling churches or pastors in the area. But for Paul, it was to come together in unity around the beauty, around the heart, around the message of the gospel in the person of Jesus. Perhaps you could simply say that Paul, in this single gesture of meeting with the Jerusalem church, is modeling how when the gospel is central to the church, the leaders who are shaped by grace are called together to share in upholding and defending the truth and integrity of the gospel. And whether or not you find yourself with a title like apostle, or pastor, ordained clergy, professor, committee chair, leader, or member, this morning I want you to know the invitation is actually the same. Because for everyone who claims that Jesus is the center of their life, well, we're all invited to join hands in upholding the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of the gospel for our entire community to see. And the message of what Christ has done for us and through us, Paul makes it clear that should always take the primary seat in our conversations with others we meet. So Paul continues. And Paul reveals that after sharing this message with the audience of leaders, they were in full support of the gospel he preached. And the evidence of this was simply that his travel companion, remember Titus? Well, he was permitted to disregard that special surgery for Jewish men. But the hardship for Paul during this whole gathering was that people had snuck into the meeting. Paul goes so far as to call them false believers. And the questions coming from these false believers, it wasn't just about them voicing their concerns or their opinions or preferences. No, Paul elevates what they said to be called accusations. Accusations brought against Titus and he as an attempt to re-enslave them. Re-enslaving them by creating another religious barrier to keep Titus out. And Paul looks at their agenda, not as something to just passively dismiss, throw into the junk folder, but Paul looks at it rather as something to target and to remove completely. Because for Paul, to permit it would decay the foundational truth of the gospel message. See, remember, for Paul, a guy who had been working in ministry with a non-Jewish audience for the vast majority of his ministry, one of the most beautiful things he could offer someone in an invitation to know Jesus was that there were no prior religious obligations to fulfill to experience new life. You didn't have to come to Jesus after fulfilling other religious duties. There was freedom to come to Christ just as you are. This was God's prevenient grace. And after coming to Christ, being justified and made right with God, believers would realize there is still so much more to be gained as the grace of God has not only brought them to new life, being regenerated and adopted by the Spirit, but that also by the grace of God they are being drawn into the life that they were always meant to live. as the Spirit works to continually transform who they are, making them people who are holy and truly happy. See, for Paul, he understood, even through his own testimony, that Jesus loves you enough to meet you where you are, but that Jesus also loves you too much to leave you where you are. And so Paul here is protecting the truth that it's the grace of God for every person that grants them freedom to come to Christ. And it's also the grace of God that brings freedom for every individual, for every believer to live more fully into their life with Christ. Because God is seeking a relationship with humanity, not by virtue of more rules, more regulations, more law. God is seeking a relationship by choice, by intimacy, by fellowship, by freedom. So Paul continues this address, and Paul remarks that, well, these pillars of the Jerusalem church, let's be honest, they didn't affect how he preached the gospel at all. Rather, he was true to himself. Paul was true to his own sense of calling, because Paul knew that the gospel he preached was rooted in a responsibility that he carried, a responsibility to preach without favoritism, a responsibility to extend grace without boundaries. Because God, Paul believes, God has no favorites. In fact, just to showcase even more evidence of how God's grace is working without favorites, Paul shares with Galatia that, you know, those infamous pillars of the Jerusalem church? Well, they have, in fact, recognized me and Barnabas as co-laborers, as co-workers in the gospel. Co-laborers who could offer mutual encouragement and mutual feedback or correction for how to stay on mission together. And for a guy like Paul, who in his former life had been doing everything possible to try and destroy and annihilate the Christian movement, to now read that he and Barnabas are being mentioned in the same sentence as James, Peter, and John, Jesus' big three, as co-laborers, as co-workers for the kingdom of God. Y'all, for a first century audience, that would have intimately known the reputation of Paul, as well as the reputation of James, Peter, and John. Y'all, this would have been more shocking than you can imagine. I mean, this is more shocking than seeing oil and water come together. This would be more shocking than Democrats and Republicans agreeing. This would be more shocking, if I can dare say, than UK fans and Duke fans hugging and high-fiving during a game. I'm honest. Reading these names in the same sentence would shock you. But church, this is the effect of the true gospel of grace. Because only by God's grace will people you never expect, come to worship, come to minister, and come to co-labor right beside you. And church, if I'm honest, one of the vital signs of a healthy church is that you regularly are surprised and celebrating who comes to sit next to you. So I just want to ask, when's the last time you were surprised or celebrating who sat next to you? Don't look at them now, that's awkward. But I wonder if it's time, church, that we begin praying. Lord, this week would you surprise me with who you send to sit next to me so that I could celebrate your grace at work in their life. Now, unfortunately, church, I wish Paul's letter would continue with these happy declarations, but in fact, it's right after this that Paul writes he had to confront the leadership of the infamous apostle Peter face to face. Essentially, Paul writes that when Peter visited the city of Antioch, this central hub of the Gentile mission, and remember, Peter's now coming to Paul's home turf. Well, Peter had an episode where, let's just say, he changed his spots. Peter started off his visit being hospitable, relating with the Gentiles, embracing their customs, and eating with them at the table. But then all of a sudden he changed. And he quickly rejected their company and their ministry altogether, no longer eating with them, only when his more conservative friends came around. In short, Peter made a boundary, and the Gentiles were out. And the only real way to describe this type of action, as Paul puts it, is hypocrisy. And for Paul, Peter's hypocrisy, it wasn't just this small, mild relational issue. It couldn't be fixed with an apology text or a fruit basket in the mail or doing a performance review. No, for Paul, Peter's hypocrisy was severe. Peter's hypocrisy was severe because it was a missiological issue. And for Paul, the hypocrisy carried the potential to blow up the entire movement of God in their midst. So Paul believed it had to be addressed right then, face to face. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, Matt, come on, man. One dude's mistake, blow up the entire movement of God, like, that's a little much. I mean, we all make mistakes. We all get stuff wrong. We're all a work in progress. I mean, one guy's hypocrisy can't blow up the movement of God. And you're right. Maybe one person's hypocrisy wouldn't. But what if it became the normalized, collective hypocrisy of the entire church? I mean, how crazy would it be? How crazy would it be if the issue of hypocrisy that Paul feared back in 50 AD, that he deemed was detrimental to the church being able to reach non-believing people, would still be named the primary reason non-religious people in 2026 would say they too are doubtful they will ever believe in Christianity? I mean, that would be crazy. But church, the reports say it's still true. So maybe Paul is right. Maybe the church's collective hypocrisy is more than just small relational issues. Maybe it's one big missiological issue. One that, if left unaddressed, will continue to push away and keep out the very people God is intending to draw near. Well, Paul ends this rather stern reflection on Peter's mistake by recounting his very short but very direct remark to Peter. And he basically says to Peter, Peter, man, if you yourself aren't following the law of Moses anymore, why are you creating this new boundary between your fellow believing Jews and the believing Gentiles? And I love this. Paul adds in this last little phrase, but you have to know Greek sarcasm, so I'll translate for you. I mean, Paul says this, you and I, we're Jews by birth. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. Which in Matt's translation sounds a lot like, come on, Peter. I think it's time you remember when you yourself once required some extra grace. Because if you knew the story of Peter, like Paul did, you know the story of a guy who was close with Jesus, yet in the midst of the crowds during his accusation, he denied him. If you know the story of Peter, like Paul did, you know of a guy who, when it came to standing at the foot of the cross and watching your Savior die and bleed for the sins of all humanity, including your own, you ran. If you know the story of Peter, like Paul did, you know he's a guy who turned away from his calling, went back to being a fisherman, gave up on the whole deal. But if you know the story of Peter, like Paul did, you know Jesus extended extra grace. Jesus offered more mercy. Jesus gave him another chance. And Jesus made space for him to belong. And best part, no extra religion required. And if I could have just been a fly on the wall in this moment, I'm telling you, to see the look on Peter's face when perhaps he started to have the aha moment leading to our Jerusalem Council Acts 15 moment, for him to realize that it's starting to click. It's clicking that the people of God, the people who are shaped by grace, they are not to continue to be a people who put up barriers and boundaries to keep people away, to allow some in but to keep others out. But the people of God are to be a people who unashamedly exalt Christ, who hold together in unity the beauty, the truth, and the goodness of the gospel message, a people who make Jesus central in front and who encourage those who are far away to turn and direct their lives towards Him and allow God's grace to change them. But also, to call into account those who may be close in proximity to Jesus, but who yet are aimed in a direction that is opposite of His character, or living antithetical to the message of the true gospel. Perhaps looking more like what Hebert calls this centered set society. So I just have to wonder. I have to wonder if when Paul confronted Peter face to face as a dearly beloved brother in the ministry, that right then the church began to take a turn for the better. For the better because they agreed that the solution to their collective hypocrisy, the solution to their new walls of religion, well, it was to become a church who was wholly shaped by grace. Grace that was for everyone. Grace that invited them all to live with renewed, radical humility. Grace that freed their lives to become centered towards Jesus. Because if we're honest, at one point or another, we've all required extra grace. So, church, this morning as you came in, if you didn't grab one of these pieces of paper, be sure to grab one on your way out. As we continue to look towards the next 4 weeks leading into Easter, I thought it'd be great for us all to join into a holy practice, a holy practice of confession. And so you'll find on this piece of paper, it's got two sides. It's got a space for you to write your name, but it's also got a space to write the name of someone else. Because the practice of confession I'd love to invite us into is to realize we should probably confess to God and ourselves that there are people whom we struggle to extend grace towards. People, if we're honest, we prefer the boundaries that keep us away from them. But at the same time, we need to confess to ourselves that we are people who have required extra grace, and we like to forget it. So on one side of the paper, would you write your name? And on the other side, if you're brave enough, would you write the name of a person or a people that over the next 4 weeks as we lead to the resurrection, would you pray God shows you how to begin extending real grace to them? And this begin to be perhaps your new bookmark for your Bible, so that whenever you read the words of Scripture and you realize there are promises and there are gifts and there are moments of God's great work for us, that you don't realize it's just your name being inserted. But it's the people that God is actively tearing the walls down to meet with His grace that need to be read inside the pages as well. And church, I promise you, I believe if we become a people who confess we have faults and flaws and barriers, and if we ask God to tear them down, pretty soon we will be a people both surprised and celebrating who comes to sit next to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that despite our many flaws and faults, God, the ways we prefer religion and boundaries and barriers, they keep our favorites close and those who are unfavorable to us far away. Lord, that you're ushering in a new kingdom in a new way. You're ushering in a way where grace is for everyone. No extra religion required. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make us a people. People who are more than just active participants in a building with programs, but God, people who are agents of your grace out in the world. Reaching people, offering the message of what you've done for them so that their lives could be turned and aimed towards you. And find that, Lord, when their life is centered on you, Lord, your grace will change them. So, Lord, we hold very tenderly the call to say, Lord, if we're a people close to you, call us accountable for when we live in directions and in ways opposite of you. Lord, refocus us, recenter us. Lord, make us a people wholly shaped by your grace. We can only pray this through the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Amen.